you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Surely God is good to us. Because Jesus is real and saved our souls, we should praise His name. We should exalt Him in the things that we do. Because He's changed not just our legal standing before Him, though He's done that, but He's changed who we are. We're not just out there wandering around like sheep without a place to be. We're God's people. We're a holy nation among all the nations. We're not really even part of the nation where we pay our taxes and get our driver's license and all that. That's not our home. We're a part of a different nation. We're a part of a chosen race of people, not any race that people here recognize, but the race of God's family. These are wonderful things, and God has worked mighty works to give us that salvation. Here, after a while, we're going to commemorate that as we take the bread and the cup to remember what the Lord has done to take us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. This passage I just read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, is a wonderful passage. It summarizes in many ways the results or the implications of what we talked about this morning in the previous hour, considering the true grace of God. But one thing about this language that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, is that none of it's original with him. Maybe I should say, this isn't the first time the Spirit of God has used this language. The talk of a nation that would be a holy nation, a people who would be God's special possession, who would be His kingdom, His royalty, His priesthood in the world, people who were called out of a dark place to live in His light. This story, the story of our salvation, goes all the way back to the story of the Exodus. Many times in the New Testament, the writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit to use the story of the Exodus as sort of a paradigm or a matrix for us understanding our own salvation. You see this quite a bit in the letter to the Hebrews. I know you're familiar with passages where it talks about don't go back, don't fall away like the Israelites did in the wilderness. Implication being, the salvation that you have is just like what the children of Israel had, and just like they fell away in the wilderness, don't you do the same. Paul has a similar exhortation in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, whenever he wrote there about the danger of giving in to idolatry and immorality, and that we needed to learn from the examples that were before. And the example that he uses in particular is the children of Israel coming out of the Exodus. Fascinating thing that sometimes we forget, that Jesus Himself uses the Exodus to explain His own story, or really maybe the way we should say it is, Jesus shows that His story is the fulfillment of the Exodus. In Luke chapter 9, you remember that story where Jesus was on the mountain with James and John and Peter, and they all fall asleep and they wake up, and Jesus is there with Elijah and Moses. It says there, our English Bibles will say that they were discussing Jesus' departure. But the actual word there, and some Bibles translate it this way, or you'll see a footnote that'll say discussing His exodus. His exodus, right? And of course, a lot of the death and resurrection of Jesus reminds us of the story of the Exodus. Even the fact that Jesus died on Passover, the climactic moment of the Exodus, points to how our salvation is the fulfillment, the completion, the real version of the Exodus of the children of Israel. So I'd like us to actually consider the Exodus. And I'd like to think about a phrase that Moses says in Exodus chapter 14. As we're going to just try to go through the Exodus and learn principles for salvation, I think there's a helpful phrase that may set up our thoughts in Exodus chapter 14. This is the moment at the very end of the Exodus where Israel's actually almost out of the land of Egypt entirely. They're there at the sea. Pharaoh and his armies are right there about to get them, or so they think. And as they stand there by the sea, listen to what Moses says in verse 13. But Moses, Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of Jehovah, which he will accomplish for you today. Stand by and see. This morning, that's what I'd like us to do, is to see the salvation of the Lord. Now, I realize what Moses meant was, hey, y'all just watch. God's about to do something phenomenal in parting the Red Sea and delivering them and so on and so forth. But in a very real sense, whenever we read the stories of the Bible, we see God's work. And that's important for us to realize that. That's what we're doing. We're trying to see what God has done throughout history. And as we look at the story of the exodus of Israel from their slavery, is we're going to try to see the salvation of the Lord. And not just like, oh, well, that was a really great story. That's so great that God saved them. But remember, the New Testament writers and Jesus himself said, you need to see the salvation of the Lord in the Exodus so that you can understand your own salvation. And as we commemorate the Lord's death and his resurrection in the taking of the bread and the cup, we're supposed to see it. And whenever we sing songs like God is so good, we're supposed to see it. And here now, as we look at this story, I hope for a little bit we'll think carefully and see the salvation of the Lord. Go back to Exodus chapter 2. The book of Exodus begins approximately 400 years after Joseph, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, all those guys, after their story was over at the end of the book of Genesis. We open in the book of Exodus, and very quickly in the story, although a while after Joseph had passed away, the children of Israel become slaves. They were living in the land of Egypt, which was their salvation at that time. They were rescued from famine and from perhaps being absorbed into the nations around them by living in a special place in the land of Egypt. But over time, as often is the case, the people of the home country got skeptical of the immigrants. And so they started thinking, man, these people are going to take over, or they'll join our enemies if they come and fight against us. And so there's all this fear and all this insecurity. And so the Egyptians started enacting political policies to squash any possibility of what the Israelites might do. And so first they enslaved them, made them go through hard labor. Later they enacted a policy of infanticide where they murdered the children of the Israelites. First just trying to kill the boys, but then eventually just killing all the kids. And it's just a really sad, sad picture. In the midst of this, there was one child born who would be very important in the story and throughout human history, Moses. His parents hid him, and by the providence of God, no doubt, he was found by Pharaoh's daughter. And she adopts this Jewish boy into her family. And so Moses grows up and things don't go particularly well after he reaches 40 years old. Perhaps he thought that he was going to rescue his people. And so he goes out and kills an Egyptian who was oppressing an Israelite. But then the next day, whenever he comes to another Israelite and they were arguing and he tries to settle the dispute, they say, hey, are you going to kill me like you did that Egyptian? And Moses, upon realizing that he had been found out, flees into the wilderness, and he lives for the next 40 years as a shepherd out in the wilderness. But it's at the end of chapter 2 that I want us to note the first principle that I think is really important for us as we see the salvation of the Lord. I'd like you to read with me verse 23, beginning of Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. It says, now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew. There's a lot of fascinating things in these verses, and I'm not sure I totally understand here, and I may be missing some things. You could help me if you see that. But notice at the verse 23, first off, what we see about the people of Israel. It says they groaned, or your translation may say they sighed. The one problem with the word sigh is it almost sounds like, just kind of gentle. But the word groaning, you've groaned before whenever you really hurt. Maybe when your bones are all stiff, you've been sitting for too long, you try to get like that's more the picture of what they were doing. And it doesn't just mean physically they were groaning under their hard labor, although they were doing that. But they're groaning because of the everyday oppression and the violence and the mistreatment and the outsider status that they had. I mean, this used to be their home too, and now they're getting treated, well, they're slaves, and their kids are dying, and all these bad things are going on. Well, in the midst of all this, it's interesting, it says they cried out. You see that in verse 23? It says they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but it is interesting to me that it doesn't say they cried out to God. It just says they cried out. I don't know who exactly they were crying to. I'm not sure that it's necessarily the case that they were actually crying out to the God of heaven. Perhaps they were just crying out, hoping that there was somebody out there listening. And yet, while they just cried out, it did rise up to God. God knew about it. And did you notice the detailed language the text gives about God and His response to His people? Verse 24, God heard. Or maybe we could say God listened. He paid attention. That's a great thing, isn't it? Have you ever cried out and nobody heard? Nobody even was in earshot, but nobody heard? Or even you've cried out and there were people around and nobody paid attention to you? And I don't know what that means. Maybe it means you literally cried out. You were hurting and you cried out. And everybody just kept doing their not paying attention. Or maybe you were crying out in some sort of other way, you know, talking about a problem. And nobody paid attention to what you were saying about the struggle you were going through and the difficulty you were facing. Whatever the case may be, the picture here is the people of Israel, they cried out. And when for centuries they had been out here and for a long time going through this difficult situation as slaves and losing their kids, it would be easy to think, man, I don't think, if there's a God out there, I don't think He's paying much attention. If the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is real, He don't care about us anymore. Not true. Because it says that as He heard their groaning, it says He remembered. I don't believe that this means that God, you know, when I say, oh, I remembered, what that means is I forgot to take out the trash, and then I get asked, hey, how about the trash? And then I remembered, right, because I forgot. I don't think that's when the Bible talks about God remembering. I don't think that's really what it means, that God forgot and then He remembered. But rather, that God called it to mind. He kept it in mind. He didn't let go of it. He remembered the promises that He had made. I love those last two phrases. It says God saw, which implies that He must have looked. He was looking to see what was going on with them. And I love that last phrase. Some translations say He took notice, but I like one just says it in a real simple way. And God knew. God knew. He knew what was going on with them. They weren't abandoned. They weren't ignored. They weren't forsaken. They weren't forgotten like they thought they were. Here's the first principle that I think is important for us to realize and to remember as we see the salvation of the Lord. And that is that God sees the trouble in the world. God sees the trouble in the world. And maybe more specifically, we could even say, God sees our trouble in the world. Whenever you feel beaten up by temptation, whenever you feel like God isn't paying attention or He's abandoned you, or you know, it's just hard to see the light through all the darkness that's in the world around you, remember Exodus 2, 23 through 25, that God hears. He remembers the promises He's made. He sees the plight that we face, and He knows. God sees the trouble that we face in the world. God sees the trouble that we face in the world. Because He saw this trouble, God goes out and He calls Moses to be the savior of His people. And Moses took some urging and a little arm twisting, more than a little arm twisting. But he goes and he comes to Pharaoh and he has a conversation first with the Israelites. Says, all right, guys, here's what God said we're going to do. We're going to get out and I'm going to go talk to Pharaoh about it. All right, great, let's do it. So he goes to Pharaoh. And look with me at chapter 5, because I think there's an important principle as we see the salvation of the Lord. There's another principle that we learn here from Moses' conversation with Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5. Exodus 5, verse number 1. It says, and afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Jehovah, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go. I do not know Jehovah, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Do you hear what Pharaoh's saying? You know, Pharaoh believed in all kinds of gods. Matter of fact, if we are reading history right, Pharaoh would have probably thought himself to be some sort of deity or connected to deity. And so Moses comes in and says, this is what Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, as our English translations translate, all caps. This is what the Lord says, let my people go. Well, Pharaoh's sitting there, he said, your people, these are my people. They've been sitting around here for hundreds of years. These are my folks. And besides all that, who's Jehovah anyways? Who is Yahweh anyways? Just an interesting side note as you read the book of Exodus. Some have suggested that perhaps the book of Exodus is meant to teach us more than anything the answer to the question that Pharaoh presents here. Who is Yahweh? Who is Jehovah? Who is the Lord? At this point in the Bible story, the book of Genesis doesn't explicitly say a lot about God. You see some things in the early going, but more and more the book of Genesis becomes a place where you see a lot of human evil and God kind of every once in a while coming down and interacting with human beings. But he doesn't say a lot about really who he is. He makes a bunch of promises, but you don't know much. But the book of Exodus, God says a lot about who he is. Matter of fact, it's in the book of Exodus in chapter 34 where God comes and meets Moses on the mountain and he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, gracious and compassionate, forgiving iniquity to generations, but not leaving the guilty unpunished. And he goes on and talks about who he is and his character. And of course, the laws appeal this. The point is, this is a big question in the book of Exodus. And for God's people, it's important to think, yeah, who is he after all? That's an important thing. If we're going to serve this God, if we're going to be devoted to this God, if we're going to love this God, if we're going to obey this God, who is he anyways? It's interesting, after this, you probably know what happens next. Pharaoh gets so mad and offended about this demand of this, in Pharaoh's mind, imaginary God, Yahweh, that he says, you know what? If y'all want to go out and have a little party out in the wilderness somewhere, maybe y'all just need a little more to do. So I'm going to give y'all more work. And so you know what? I'm not helping you out. No more straw for you folks. Y'all going to get your own straw. You're going to have to make the same amount of bricks. I ain't slowing down on my construction projects. But y'all just get out there and work a little harder because this must be the problem. If y'all are making up imaginary gods that don't even have temples or statues to show what they even look like. So y'all get out there and work a little harder. Well, of course, the people of Israel are furious with Moses. I mean, they say to him, come on. We thought it was going to be salvation, not a worse oppression. And then in Exodus chapter 6, Moses sort of turns to the Lord and says, okay, well, at the end of 5, verse 22, then Moses returned to Yahweh and said, oh, Yahweh, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Which maybe another thing Moses is thinking is, I tried to tell you this wasn't going to work. Why'd you do this? 23, ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, notice that emphasis, in your name, to tell Pharaoh, Yahweh says this, Jehovah says this. He's done harm to the people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Look at what the Lord says in chapter 6. Then Jehovah said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of this land. And then in the following verses, we're not going to read it for sake of time, but you can pick them in verse 2 and go on. And what God does is he reminds Moses, well, he tells Moses who he is. God gives, if you want to think about it this way, his biography. I'm the God who called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Although God says an interesting thing here. He says, now he knew me as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but my name, Yahweh, he did not know me. Now, what does that mean exactly? I'm not entirely sure. I don't know if that means that Abraham literally didn't know the name of God. The book of Genesis records Abraham as calling God Yahweh. Now, of course, perhaps that was after the fact Moses, he's recording it, uses God's proper name in place of that. Perhaps another way to say this, though, is God saying, I didn't fully reveal my identity. I wasn't fully known for who I really am and what I can actually do whenever Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were around. But the promise that God makes is, but now you are going to know. You're going to know exactly who I am. Sometimes we struggle with, in the book of Exodus, what was going on where God was, you know, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hard, and then it says sometimes Pharaoh hardened his heart, There's other places where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So why did God do this? You know, why did God go through all the trouble? We're going to see in a second. All the plagues. Why did God take who knows how long? I don't get the impression it was just 10 days. It could have been quite a while that God goes through this whole process of sending the plagues. And why the Passover and, you know, the death of the firstborn and the Red Sea. Why did God go through all this complicated, involved ways of saving Israel? You know? Look at what God says about that in chapter 7. In chapter 7 of the book of Exodus, in verse 1, it says, "Then Jehovah said to Moses, see." Interesting. Remember where we started, what Moses would say at the Red Sea? Moses, the guy who said, "Oh, Lord, don't send me." The guy who said, "Lord, you've made things worse. You haven't delivered your people at all. Why did you even send me?" That Moses would later say, "Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." Moses got that language from God himself, because that's what God told Moses to do here in chapter 7. Listen here. "Then Jehovah said to Moses, see, I make you like God before Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." God isn't saying literally Moses would be God, of course. What he's saying is it's as if whatever I say, that's what you're going to say. You're going to be my direct link between me and Pharaoh, right? "You shall speak all that I command," verse 2, "and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Hear what God's saying? He's saying, look, Pharaoh's heart is already hard, but I'm going to harden it so that I can multiply my signs and wonders. I want to do a lot of stuff, God's saying. Well, why, God? Why are you going through all this trouble? Why are you putting us through all this trouble? Why are you making us wait around as slaves in this land where we're, you know, outsiders and, you know, racially oppressed, all this kind of stuff? Why are you leaving us here? Why are you going to take all this time to go through all these plagues and whatnot? Listen to what he goes on to say. "When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments." Now listen, here's the kicker right here. "And the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." Do you hear why God was going to save them the way he saved them? The reason that God went through all the plagues and all the, you know, difficult things that Israel had to go through and all that, he says the reason is so that at the end of the day, all the Egyptians will know who Jehovah really is. Remember, that was the question that Pharaoh said. Who is Jehovah? Who is Yahweh anyways that I should listen to him? Some made up imaginary God. Why should I pay attention? Why should I listen to him? I don't even know him, and I ain't going to do nothing that he says. God says, oh, he's going to at the end. He's going to know who Jehovah is. Here's a second principle, I think, that we learn from the Exodus story. If in the first principle we learn that God sees the trouble that we face in the world, a second principle that we learn is that salvation is all about the knowledge of God. Salvation is all about the knowledge of God. Jesus would later say in John chapter 17, "This is eternal life." He's praying to God. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Numerous times throughout the prophets, I think about Habakkuk 2:14 more than any other place, where it says that the knowledge of Jehovah will fill the earth like the sea. The knowledge of God, salvation, is all about the knowledge of God in two respects. If we're going to ever be saved, we have to know God. That's why God has gone through all this trouble to show Moses a lot of stuff and convince Moses, hey, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I keep my promises, and you need to believe in me. Because you know what? If the children of Israel didn't know who Jehovah was, they would never find salvation. They'd keep on trusting in all the gods of Egypt, and they'd stay right where they were. By the way, I'll say this. The reason why the children of Israel fell in the wilderness was because they did not know Jehovah. They did not understand his faithfulness. They did not appreciate his grace to them. They didn't fear his wrath. And because they didn't know him, a whole generation fell in the wilderness. But here in the Exodus, we see the reason they were initially saved is because they knew him. But I'll say this, there's another side to this. Not only do we have to know God in order to be saved, but God saves us so that others will know him. That's what he says. Now, of course, the salvation he brought to Israel was going to be destruction for Egypt. But it wasn't just the Egyptians who God wanted to know him by his salvation. It was all the people. You remember whenever the spies showed up to Rahab's house? And you remember they hid out. And before they left, she said, "Hey, don't kill me and my family. We've heard about you guys. We've heard about what your God has done to Egypt and to all the nations, that all the way. We know Jehovah." And that makes perfect sense, because the salvation that we receive is all about the knowledge of God. All right, God sees our trouble in the world. Salvation that God brings us is all about the knowledge of God. What else do we learn from the Exodus story? Well, you know, the next part of the story, which we're not going to go into great detail on, I think you probably know it well, are the plagues, where God just starts hammering Egypt. And Pharaoh gets harder and harder, just like God said he would. And in the end result is, after the death of the firstborn, Israel emerges. And I like the language here in chapter 7, "I will bring out my host." That word host means like armies. Which is funny, because I don't think the Israelites looked much like an army. They were a bunch of oppressed slaves who didn't have any weapons, no training, no formal education that we would know of. Perhaps there was more of that going on than we would think. But whatever the case may be, they didn't look like an army, but God says, "That's my army. I'm bringing my folks out." It's a great story in how God brings this great salvation for Israel. But I want you to notice something in the text of what God says about how he's going to bring them out. In chapter 7, we just read this in verse 4. Notice what he says. He says, "I'll bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt." How, Lord? How are you going to save? How do you work your salvation? By great judgments. By great judgments. Here's a third principle that we learn from seeing the salvation of the Lord in the Exodus story. Is that God brings about salvation through judgment upon evil. God brings about salvation through judgment upon evil. That's how he saved the children of Israel. He crushed all the evil. Some have suggested, and perhaps it's accurate to say, that a lot of the plagues, perhaps all the plagues even, were specific attacks upon different Egyptian gods. And that what Jehovah was doing was not only by salvation showing who he really was, because remember, salvation's all about the knowledge of God, but he was also judging the evil that all these gods were bringing. Think about the oppression that the Egyptians had brought upon the Israelites. That's only one nation. Think about the immoral practices that are always associated with idolatry. Think about the disrespect of God. And here the wrath of God was revealed against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of the nation of Egypt throughout all of the plagues. And that culminates in the death of the firstborn and the Passover. Look at chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. This, of course, is the moment when Israel would be saved and delivered from their enslavement in Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 12, there's a couple of interesting phrases. Look at verse 12 of Exodus 12. This is after describing the feast itself and the need to keep this memorial. Verse 12 of Exodus 12 says, "I will go throughout the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Do you hear what God's saying? He's saying, "I'm going to save you by crushing the evil that's around you." He goes on and says similar things a little bit later on. Look at verse 25. He says that they need to keep up this Passover memorial. Verse 25, he says, "When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this ritual, this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the house of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.'" Do you hear what's being repeated here? The idea is that the way God brings salvation to his people is through his judgment upon evil. The way God brings salvation to his people is through judgment upon evil. This is not something that's unique to the Exodus story. I think, you know, we don't like to think of it this way. We like to think of salvation as very clean, you know? Maybe less so in current stories and movies. But y'all know old movies, you know? The bad guys would just get hurt. they wouldn't get killed, you know. And you'd get saved and kind of be nice and clean and everybody, you know, the bad guys go to jail, but maybe they'll get better one day and all. You know what I'm saying? That kind of stuff. That's not how God works. That's not how evil works. The way God worked in the Exodus and really all throughout human history is by crushing evil. I mean, one of the most visceral images I can think of like this is in Isaiah chapter 63, where it says, "Who is this who's come with his garments stained red?" And then in the text, they ask the Messiah, "Why are your garments stained red?" And he says, "I've trampled out the winepress. In the wrath of God, I've trampled the enemies of God." In other words, the reason his garments are red is because that's blood. He's crushed God's enemies to bring salvation for God's people. The book of Revelation, you go read the book of Revelation. Actually, I think y'all are reading the book of Revelation, maybe. I think somebody mentioned that the other day. That whole book is a violent, scary book because it's God crushing enemies and killing people and stuff. And it's, woo, makes us uncomfortable. But I'll say Jesus himself used this language. Of course, all the scripture, Jesus uses language. After all, he's the author of it. But when he was here on earth, for instance, in John 3, you know that great passage, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son"? Just after that says, "This is the judgment, that men love darkness rather than the light." Something about God's love to save the world was going to include judgment. In John chapter 9 and in verse 39, Jesus says this statement. This is icky stuff. We don't like to think this, but Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world." Now, yes, Jesus came to save, but Jesus came to judge. And in John 12, verse 31, right before Jesus went to the cross, he says, "Now the ruler of this world is judged." You see the point? God brings salvation to his people through his judgment upon evil. God brings salvation to his people through his judgment upon evil. That's part of what this feast is all about. Just like the Passover commemorated the glory of God, the greatness of God through his salvation of Israel and his judgment upon Egypt, this feast is a commemoration of the salvation that God brings us and his judgment upon evil. And we see that when we look at the cross. Whenever we remember what Jesus did to bring us salvation, we see judgment that God brought upon himself. And it was grotesque, and it was painful, and it was a shame, and it was terrible in every way. And that's how it's always worked. Because God doesn't just, there's not a vacuum that God fills with salvation. There is evil in the world, and God has to remove that evil. He has to crush that evil so that he can bring goodness back into its place. Just as an application right here, right quick. Am I crushing evil in my life? Am I judging evil in my life? Am I getting it out? Am I seeing the salvation of the Lord so much that it changes my behavior? Am I respecting the fact that the only way salvation happens is when evil is judged, when it's cast out? If I don't appreciate that God works his salvation through judging evil, I'm never going to be saved. I'm never going to be faithful to the Lord. And I won't be able to see the salvation. That was the problem of Israel. They didn't see Egypt get judged. They got out in the wilderness. They said, "Oh, Egypt, the watermelon, you know, cucumbers, whatever, all the stuff that we like back there." God judged Egypt. God crushed Egypt. You watched those 10 plagues, all those things that happened. And now you're saying, "Oh, we miss it so much." Whenever we do evil, whenever we go back to our worldly living, we're not appreciating the judgment. We're not respecting and honoring the judgment of God upon evil, which is the way that he brings our salvation. He did it in the plagues and the Passover. He did it in the cross, and we better let him do it in our lives today if we really see the salvation of the Lord. Another lesson I think we learned from the Exodus as we see the salvation of the Lord is that God uses unlikely methods for salvation. Would you have used an estranged exile or fugitive, I think that's what we call him, right? A fugitive who was raised an Israelite or born an Israelite, raised an Egyptian, didn't really want to help anybody, just was happy to do his thing out there with the sheep out in the wilderness. Would you pick that fella? A fella who said that he was kind of too scared to even go and didn't really believe it very much. Would you pick that fella to go and change the fortunes of human history? I sure wouldn't. God did. Would you have chosen a people who were a group of slaves to be your chosen special people? I don't think I would, but God did. Would you have told people, all right, guys, I'm going to go and I'm going to punish this nation because after all, my salvation comes through the judgment that I execute upon evil. But here's how you're going to be rescued, all right? I'm going to need you to take a lamb, a little old baby lamb, sweet baby lamb. I need you to kill it. You're going to have kind of a funny little feast about it, you know, and I got special parameters for that. But you're going to take his blood and you're going to wipe the blood, smear it all over your doorposts. And whenever I see the blood, I'll pass over that. Would you have set up that plan to bring about salvation? I sure wouldn't, but God did. Or how about this one? I'm going to lead you through kind of a bad route to where you're going so that you go right up against a sea. And when you're there at the sea, I'm going to let this fella, who I've been hardening for all this time, to send his army after you. By the way, the greatest army in human history up to that point. And he's going to come after you with all that he's got, with all the fury of his whole army. And you're going to be there with no option of way to get out. Would you do that? Is that how you bring about salvation? I sure wouldn't. But God did. God brings about salvation in unlikely and unexpected ways. And time would fail us if we tried to go outline all those ways. Go read the book of Judges. Look at the story of David. Think about the prophets. Go and look at our Lord. Would you have picked a manger for the place for the king of the universe to get born? Would you have picked a cross to be the way that he died? I sure wouldn't. But God did. How about this one? Would you say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? I sure don't think I would. I think there'd be a lot other ways I'd pick to try to tell people how to be saved. But that's not how God did it. And it doesn't surprise us. If we would see the salvation of the Lord here in the Exodus story, it makes perfect sense to us that God would teach us how to be saved the way that he does. Because, after all, God brings his salvation through unlikely and unexpected ways. Two more lessons I'm going to give you about the Exodus. Whenever the people of Israel left, it was phenomenal. I mean, whenever they walked out, the Egyptians were begging them to leave. You remember the part in chapter 12 where it says that as they were going out, they were just giving money to them. They were just throwing stuff at them. I mean, they'd ask their neighbors, hey, man, you got anything valuable? Here you go. Get out of here. You're killing us, literally killing us. Get out of here. And there they go, and they march out. And you can imagine, I mean, they're so excited, and they're feeling good and all this kind of stuff. But then they come to the Red Sea, like we mentioned just a second ago. And the people go crazy. And they come to Moses. They say, why'd you bring us out here to die? We could have died. There were at least graves in Egypt. What's wrong with you? Why'd you do all this? And that's where Moses says in chapter 14. Remember where we started? In chapter 14, where Moses says in verse 13, you stand by and see the salvation of Jehovah, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Jehovah will fight for you while you keep silent. Then, of course, God said, all right, Moses, here's the plan. Back to the unexpected paths of salvation. Put your stick out over the water, and then I'm going to send some wind. And he created a path in the middle of the sea. All right, so I want you to think about that. Just imagine being an Israelite, right? We're there. We're all upset. We're scared. God's got this wall of fire here between us and the Egyptians, but we don't know when that thing's going to go out because we don't know what's going on here. And so we're all there and we're scared. And then Moses puts his stick out over the sea and we see the wind blow. And then whoo, there it goes. And we've got a path through the sea. Who wants to walk through first? In Atlanta, we got this aquarium. Some of y'all may have been to it. And there's one part where you go through this little conveyor belt and there's this tube over you. It's a glass tube that's got water and you got all the fish and sharks and dolphins, whatever, just swimming around. That thing totally scares me to death. I think, man, if there gets a crack in this thing, we're dead meat because that's just a little old wall of glass. I'm sure it's super thick, but it doesn't feel very thick when I'm under it. How about no wall at all? How about just water? Just run your hand right in. There's the water right there standing up on either side, and you're having to walk through this path with no doubt, you know, maybe some parts were flat, but rocks and all this kind of stuff. Who's going to go through first? My guess is, if we can take what the Lord said about children, my guess is a little kid who led them. Because here's the thing, y'all. If we're ever going to find the salvation of the Lord, we've got to have the kind of faith that obeys. They had to do that with the Passover. They had to have faith that rubbing blood over the door was going to do something, that eating the meal the way God said was going to do something, was going to save them. They had to believe that God was going to hold those walls of water up and that they would pass through the sea, and that it would hold, He would hold back the Egyptians with a wall of fire behind them. But if they didn't walk through the sea, they would never find that salvation. You cannot find the salvation of the Lord unless you obey the Lord. You just can't. And that applies to repenting of our sins, confessing Christ as Lord, being baptized into Christ. But that goes to the way we live and the way we treat people in our workplace. That goes to the way that we conduct ourselves in our families. That goes to us obeying the Lord's commands, carefully examining, obeying the Lord's commands about marriage and divorce, about everything. You fill in the blank, whatever it is that the Lord says, we got to obey it, or there's no salvation for us. You see that in the salvation of the Lord, don't you? And that's how it goes for us as well. Last lesson that I think we learned from the Exodus story is we see the salvation of the Lord. We learned that God hears, God sees our troubles in the world. We learned that salvation is all about the knowledge of God, knowing who God really is and promoting the knowledge of God and who He is. We learned that God brings salvation for His people through His judgment upon evil. We learned that God saves in ways that we may not expect, that are unlikely and unexpected. And we learn that in order to be saved, we must obey. Here's the last thing we learn. Look at chapter 19. Actually, chapter 15, before we move on. We're not going to read this, but what's your header say in chapter 15 of the book of Exodus? Probably says something like the Song of Moses. Verse 1, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. You come out on the other side of the sea, you turn around, whoosh, there goes Pharaoh's army under the sea. And the first response that they had, I will sing to the Jehovah, for He is good, He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, He is hurled into the sea. Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him. And it goes on to praise God for all the good things that He did. And that's the appropriate response, isn't it? God saves you. You should sing, God is so good, because Jesus is real. And He saved my soul, so I will praise His name because I see the salvation of the Lord. That's the kind of response we should have, to praise Him. And not just when we're here in this building. We're out there whenever we're running around doing our day-to-day business, talking about the Lord, telling people, anybody who will listen, and even the ones who won't listen, if we really see the salvation of the Lord, we got to tell Him. We got to tell Him what He's done. We got to thank Him. We got to tell other people about what He's done. We got to praise and honor and exalt Him if we would really see His salvation in our lives. That's why Peter said where we started in 1 Peter 2, that He has brought us out of darkness and into light so that you may proclaim His excellencies in the world. But I want you to notice it's not just something that we say. Look at what God wanted His people to do in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, in verse 4, God says, and I love this, Exodus 19, God says, you yourselves have seen. You remember chapter 7, God said to Moses, see. See what I'm going to do. Chapter 14, Moses said, y'all just stand by and you see what God's going to do. And here God says, you have seen, haven't you? You've seen what God's done in your life. And I know many of you in this room, you sing those songs because you have seen what God has done. You're going to partake of this supper here in a minute because you have seen the salvation of the Lord. Well, what does it mean now? What are those songs? What should they inspire us to do? When we take this supper, what's it supposed to mean to us as we leave the table? You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the nations, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Not only does God expect us to praise Him in response to His salvation, God expects us to obey Him, to live for Him. Whenever we take this supper, it's not just something we do just to check it off, say, all right, Lord, I did that thing. Now I'm going to go on my merry way and live my life. No, this is something we do in remembrance of Him, of what He did in the body, what He accomplished through His blood, so that it would change the way that we live. Maybe to put it directly, as the last concept we learn is we see the salvation of the Lord. When we see the salvation of the Lord, the result should be celebration and commitment. Celebration and commitment. Celebration, sing the songs. Talk about Him. Praise Him. By the thing, but in our day-to-day lives, we need to talk about how good He is and what He's done for us. And we need to praise His name. But that's not the end of it. We've got to be committed. Committed to hearing His voice and obeying His voice. Committed to keeping the covenant. You remember what this cup is? The cup of the new covenant. Are we committed people who are going to keep that covenant? Because that's what the Lord expects. If we really see the salvation of the Lord, it should produce celebration and commitment. So I guess my question for all of us this morning is, do we see the salvation of the Lord? You see these principles of the Exodus story that teach us a lot about the salvation that God offers, and perhaps for some of us, the salvation that we already have. There's a fountain of salvation that's free for every one of us. Are we seeing it for what it is? Are we living like we really believe in it? You may need to just get your life right. You may have already come to the Lord in baptism. You may need the prayers of the congregation to come back and to be faithful so that you won't fall like the Israelites. You may need to come to the Lord for the first time in baptism. If there's anything we can do for you, please come while we stand and sing.